You got to clap, Jesse. So what happens when you lead? All right, you may be seated. Good morning, church. Hi, you guys are learning. It's so great. How are you all this morning? Good, yeah. I am going to need a little bit of interaction, just so you know, because the last time I preached, it was to a camera. And so there was to a camera and then Paul pacing in the background. So it was a little bit different to this. There's a lot of you here this morning. Hi, how are you? Well, yeah, I just couldn't see you. It's a lot easier when I can see you. All right. So this morning we are into week 4 of our series in John. And can anyone tell me where in the book of John we're up to? John 2, you're right. We're in week 4 and we're at John 2. So it took us 3 weeks to get through John 1. It's not going to take us 3 weeks to get through John 2, and there is a lot in this book, like a lot in here. All right, so before we jump in, I just want to do a quick recap just in case you guys can't remember the last 3 weeks, or if you weren't here for the last 3 weeks, doesn't matter. So we can go over some context so we can jump into the story pretty much all on the same page. Is that cool? Cool. Yeah, there's nods. Good, good, good. All right. So a good place to start is the purpose behind the book of John. So John 20, verse 31 states, "But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." So John pretty clearly states what the purpose of this book is. And a couple of weeks ago, Phil gave us a breakdown of the structure of John. I also stressed him out this morning because I asked him to send his PowerPoint presentation so I could just put his one up. So the next slide. It gives us the structure of the book of John. So we've got the prologue, the book of signs, the book of glory, and the epilogue. So we've done the prologue, tick that off. We're now on the book of signs. Cool. This morning, in the book of signs, sorry, I'm just getting a little bit lost. Apologies, guys. When Phil did his sermon a couple of weeks ago, he very accurately pointed out that the book of signs, that signs point to, reveal and disclose. So this book is pointing to Jesus being the Messiah. So I just want to keep you guys just think about that. And see, here's the Messiah and the Son of God. And last week when Phil shared with us, he very rightly pointed out that the Messiah for the Jews was not something to be joked about. They didn't walk around just going, "Oh, that guy's the Messiah." It was a very serious thing. Israel had been waiting for and hoping for this Messiah for generations, not just years, generations. Like fathers would tell their sons, and they were hoping for this Messiah, the anointed one who God had promised to come and to deliver them from their enemies. The prophets in the Old Testament, or the Jewish scriptures, foretold of this figure. The Israelites, in a lot of ways, were living in a time of limbo, or more accurately, a time of exile, and they were hoping and looking forward to their deliverer with large expectation. The last bit of context that I want to set us up with this morning is about weddings. So who here has planned a wedding? Yeah, quite a few of us. How did you find that experience? That was my husband. He found it easy because I did it. Anyone else? Stressful. It is very stressful. Planning a wedding is super stressful. And for me, the most stressful part was the reception. I know the Sprouls feel me when I say this. The reception is very stressful because you have to make sure you've got enough space for everyone. You need, like, you know, you go over that invite list, like who was on that list. That is stressful. But you also need to make sure that you have enough food and drink for everyone. And this is just one meal, just one meal. For the Jews in Jesus' day, their wedding celebration was 7 days long. 7 days. And it was the role of the bridegroom to supply wine for 7 days, for the full group of people that are celebrating this. Anyone just, that sound like fun to anyone? No. Truckloads of fun. Not only do they have to supply this, but it was such a cultural faux pas to not supply it. Some scholars even believe there may have been legal obligations, like legally you had to supply enough wine for a seven-day celebration. So it was a big deal. It's also not a ruse to get drunk for 7 days. I just want to point that out there. Becoming drunk was very much frowned upon, but in Jewish culture, wine is symbolic of joy and celebration, which we kind of have in our culture. For us, it's probably more like bubbly, you know? If you're going to celebrate, you get the bubbly out. For them, it's wine. It's there you go. Get a wine. So it is symbolic of joy and celebration. Yep, all right, let's pray. Father God, I just pray this morning that it will be your words that are spoken, Lord. Lord, I just pray that your spirit will prompt us to hear what you want us to hear this morning, Lord, that our ears will be open for what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray that as I speak, it is your words that are heard, Lord. Lord, I hold to the promise that your word does not return void, Lord, and we just look forward to what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you've got your Bible with us this morning, turn to John chapter 2. If you don't, it's going to be behind me so you can read along with me. All right. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Simple story, right? Everyone completely understand what's going on there? Sweet. It's just to the point, you know, they ran out of wine. Jesus fixed the problem with good quality wine. It was a miracle. His followers believed in him. End of story, right? Yep. Yeah, like it. Not quite. There is a lot happening in the story that's not initially apparent. These 12 verses are packed with meaning. While I was preparing this, I said, I'm actually going to look on the side of the room to just see if you actually understand what I'm saying with this next line. But when I was preparing, I said to Paul that if the book of John was a Wikipedia article, it would be jam-packed full of hyperlinks. Yeah, cool. This side gets it. Suzanne got it, yeah. What I mean by that is that this book is just so full of links back to the Old Testament. Like, so full. Blows your mind. Blew my mind. I know it blew Phil's mind. You should just read the Old Testament and then John. It's just great. Oh, I lost myself. Sorry, I got too excited about hyperlinks. So we really could be here all day if we wanted to go through everything. So everyone's settled in. It's in the story. I'm only going to focus on a few things this morning, so don't worry. It's okay. I should hopefully be shorter than Phil last week, but I don't know. Ooh. All right, the first thing I want to focus on this morning is that this story shows that Jesus is the Messiah, which you would hope, considering it's in John, and the purpose of John is to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus turning water into wine was the first sign that John used to point us to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. So before, I mentioned that in Jewish culture, wine was symbolic of joy and celebration. And the idea of it being a symbol of joy and celebration is so ingrained in the Jewish culture that some of the prophets in the Old Testament talked about the messianic time as the time when wine would flow freely. So I'm just going to read Amos 9:11-15 to you, which is called the Restoration of Israel. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and that all nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall take over the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. That's a lot of wine. Has anyone done the math on how much wine Jesus, how much water Jesus turned to wine in this passage? 210 gallons, not quite. So there were 6 stone jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So that is between 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Does anyone know how many liters go into a gallon? 4.5, whoa, straight out of the block. I didn't do the math past that point, but that's a lot of wine. Nearly 1,000 litres, so truckfuls, you're right. Whew, that is an abundance of wine. And it's an abundance of wine, especially because if you notice, the master of the feast said that usually the good wine comes out first, and as we get to the end, the bad wine comes out, but he brought it out now, so you're thinking there in the last parts of the feast, maybe the last day, maybe the last 2 days, 1,000 litres of wine. It's an abundance of wine. Because the messianic time is a time where there will be wine in abundance. For Jesus' disciples, they knew the words of the prophet. Not just Amos that we just read, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea. The importance of this sign was not lost on them. God's glory was revealed to them through the sign, and their reaction was to believe. To believe that Jesus was the Messiah who had come to restore Israel. Not only did Jesus supply an abundance of wine, but it was good wine. So superior that it led the master of the feast to approach the bridegroom and confront him about how good this wine was. So unusual that such good wine would come so late. Usually the best would come first, but he had saved the best till last. This is a big moment. This is what the Jews have been waiting for generations. The messianic time had come. And while it had, it also hadn't quite yet. Verse 4 says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Did you notice that Jesus doesn't refer to his mother as mother, but woman? I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm a little bit like, oh, that's a little bit disrespectful. I personally don't like being called woman in general, because there's usually like a whole lot of overtones that come with that, and it's not a really big fan of it. But I was reading in Greek, it's not disrespectful. The word that is used is not disrespectful, but it is very unusual for a son to refer to his mother as woman. What Jesus is doing here is he is distancing himself from his family ties. He is saying that it is God that comes first before his family, which is also echoed in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. God comes first before family. What does this have to do with me? When Jesus asks that question, it's very true. What does it have to do with him? Not a lot. Actually, the biggest impact that running out of wine would have had, other than slowing down the party, was for the newly married couple, for the bridegroom and his bride. So the Jewish culture was an honor-shame culture. Running out of wine at your wedding, that massive shame. It would bring massive shame on him and his wife. Not really the way you want to start out your marriage, but it doesn't really impact Jesus. It only really impacts those two and their families. Jesus then says, "My hour has not yet come." It is not yet time for Jesus to reveal his identity as Messiah to everyone. Just a note, keep an eye on that phrase for the rest of the book of signs and see how it changes into the book of glory. Just keep that up. When confronted with this problem from his mother, Jesus' response is, "My allegiance is with God before my family. This issue does not impact me, and my time has not yet come to publicly reveal myself as Messiah." Yet something compels him to reveal his glory in an unimportant town through a sign that remains largely unnoticed. It's only the disciples and the servants that know what happened, with the result mainly impacting two people who didn't even know it happened. I believe what compelled Jesus at that moment was love. The love of the Father for humankind. It was because of love that Jesus took this humble request for more wine and exceeded the expectation by producing an abundance of good wine. He took this humble request to avoid shame and brought honor through it. I love this quote from Andreas Kostenberger. "It is surely significant that this revelation of God's glory in Jesus consists not in a spectacular display of power, but in a quiet, behind-the-scenes work that remained largely unnoticed and impacted only a few." It's so revealing of our God's character. And what was the result of Jesus revealing part of his glory for the first time in this outpouring of love? Did hundreds believe in him? Did the servants who were actually aware of what happened believe in him? Nope. As verse 11 states, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glories, and his disciples believed in him." And his disciples believed in him. They believed in him in the last chapter, but they're the only ones who believed in him in this chapter. He did not gain any new followers or believers here. His disciples were the only one that saw that glory and believed in him. I want to suggest that the reason for that is they had expectation. Last week, Phil talked us through how Jesus invited his disciples to come and see. And they did, and they believed that he was the Messiah. And how when Nathanael exclaimed, "You are the Son of God," Jesus responded with, "You will see greater things than these." So the disciples were expectant to see greater things, and they did. And when they did, they believed. You see, that was the beginning of their belief journey. It is not a one-time thing. Believing in Jesus is a lifelong journey of belief. I don't know where you are in your belief journey this morning. Maybe you're just starting out, or maybe you've been on your belief journey for many years. Wherever you are, pause for a moment. Are you living in expectation and looking for where Jesus' glory will be revealed next? Or are you on autopilot at the moment with your relationship with Jesus? Is it possible that you're like the servants in this story, that you are seeing Jesus work, but you're not recognizing it for what it is? Or maybe this morning you've not begun your journey of belief in Jesus. This morning I want to offer you the same invitation that Phil did last week. Come and see for yourself who Jesus is. Whether that be through reading the Bible or going out for coffee with one of us here who do believe in Jesus. Come and see for yourself who Jesus is and the transforming love that he offers you. I want to end this morning by looking at the jars. When I first read the story in preparation of this series that we're doing, the jars really stuck out for me. I could not get them out of my head. I was like, why are they so important? Just couldn't get it out of my head. Especially because the author gives us a lot of details about these jars. There are 6 stone jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. The fact that they're stone is important because according to the laws in Leviticus, stone is a material that cannot become unclean. So the water that they held was ritually clean water. And it was used primarily for washing. Not washing to become clean physically, but to become clean spiritually, to become holy so that you could approach God. These jars were used for humans to become ritually clean, to approach God, a ritual that had to be done frequently. These jars symbolized how humans fall short of God continually. Personally, I don't believe in coincidences. I also don't believe that Jesus used these jars because they were the first ones he saw. Jesus used these jars, which highlighted the brokenness of humanity, and were used so humans could approach God to bring an outpouring of love, to bring new wine, and ultimately to reconcile humanity to their Creator God, who loves them. And what is this new wine? Where else in the story of Jesus do we see wine? The Last Supper. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26:27-28. The image of wine gets developed through the story of Jesus to symbolize the redeeming, cleansing blood of Christ, the new covenant of grace between humanity and God. Jesus used jars that symbolized the law that was given through Moses and brought new wine from them, a new covenant and forgiveness of sins. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The band can come up now. Church, I don't know where you are spiritually this morning. But what I do know is that Jesus loves you. God loves you. As this story shows, Jesus is all for doing the miracle that impacts very few. He is not for fame. He is for you. Jesus lived by the will of the Father. He poured out his blood on the cross for you so you could be forgiven and be in a relationship with your Creator. To be a child of God and find your identity in him, and not in your brokenness. All you need to do is believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who came to redeem this world and to redeem us. It is, however, a journey of belief. We need to continue to live expectantly, looking out for what Jesus is doing and believing in him again and again and again. Let's pray.